2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman. This Arminian, by not accepting from him what he brought, as surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. when he went in and stood before his master Elisha, asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the same time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow.
Please open your Bibles to Kings chapter 5. Words that were read earlier by Ramsey. And as we turn to these pages, we'll also bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A good script writer makes sure that at the end of an episode, there's a sense of a cliffhanger, that the viewer or the listener, if it's something online, if it's something on radio, that the viewer or the listener are eager to find out what happens next. And inevitably, when there is this dramatic ending, you want to know more, the credits roll, and you've got to wait till the next installment. Well, we left Naaman, this decorated war hero from the enemy nation next door to Elisha. We left him in the last installment as he was stepping out of the River Jordan with his skin as clean and pure as a young boy's. Now, some of you have been to Israel, and you know that down in the Dead Sea, there is a cosmetic skincare industry with Dead Sea products. Let me assure you, there's not the same up in the River Jordan, because the River Jordan is pretty filthy. But having come out, having gone in with leprosy, he comes out spotless in that sense, and it is a miracle. He has dipped seven times in this river, having been humbled to recognize that the pride that he held in his own status, the pride that he had held in his achievements, the pride that he had held in his country actually had counted for nothing when out of the blue this diagnosis came. This was a man who was humbled and was there willing to listen to the word given to him by the prophet of God, and so knew what it was to be transformed. I suppose as a starting point tonight, it does leave us asking the question, as we did the last time, what enables you or I to cope when the unexpected diagnosis or bereavements come our way? Because frequently the things that we hold dear in our own lives, whether it is our status or our achievements or whatever it might be, these things can't deal with our deepest needs when trouble comes along. Because when trouble comes along, we need one who is stronger and bigger and more willing to help. And that's why if we don't have God, then we're in trouble when difficulties come our way. And so that's where we left off the last time. And so this evening, thinking of the second half of this chapter, I wanted to notice three things tonight. I want to notice, first of all, a man who is determined to glorify God. I want to notice that there's a man who is determined to glorify God. Picture the scene. You're part of the entourage, the traveling party that has come with Naaman from Aram, and you've come to the king, and the king sent you to Elisha. Elisha hasn't even bothered coming out of his tent. He sent a messenger instead, and now they've sent you 30 miles away to the River Jordan. Eventually, you've gone there. You've gone with that sense of tension and annoyance and rage and anger that Naaman had at the offense, the insult of being asked to do what he was about to do. And so you've traveled, and that was the atmosphere as you're traveling. And we all know what it's like to be in a car if there's been an argument, and you can cut the atmosphere with a knife, and it makes the journey even longer, doesn't it? It's not very pleasant. Well, the journey back from Jordan, the complete opposite, wasn't it? Because the atmosphere would have been remarkable. The atmosphere would have been a mix of joy at the fact Naaman has been cured, and a sense of wonder at the power that God possesses. And that simultaneous, that these two components, these two emotions, the joy and the wonder, as they talk to each other about what God has done, recognizing and beginning to appreciate something of the indescribable power and authority of God. And there's a sense of joy that they've been able to experience this, but there's also a sense of wonder and therefore subsequent humility in the sight of one that has such power. And I do think at times in our generation, even as the people of God, we forget something of the awesome power of God. And we forget that the awesome power of God is there to both humble us, but also to encourage us. Because if God is for us, what does Romans 8 tell us? Well, who can be against us? And so rather than heading straight home, this entourage headed back to Elisha. Now, bear in mind, there was no FaceTime or WhatsApp video then that Naaman could have phoned home and they could have seen the transformation in his face, if the leprosy had been in his face or in his hands. There was nothing that they could somehow transmit the news back home. But as important as it was for him to go home and see his family, it was more important for him to go and to meet with Elisha. And so he comes, and verse 15, he goes to back with his attendants to the man of God. And for the first time, verse 15 tells us, he stood before him. Up until this point, he'd not actually seen Elisha because it had been the servant that he'd been dealing with. But now he's standing before him. And he gives this remarkable declaration in the second half of verse 15 of what God has done. Listen to what he said. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And so he joins the group of those born outside of Israel, like Rahab and Ruth and the sailors of the ship that Jonah was on, as those who came to appreciate the God of Israel as the God of their own personal salvation. He is one who's been transformed in that sense. And the mercy of God has been extended to this decorated war hero from another nation. And it's as Jesus speaks of this in Luke chapter 4 that he almost gets killed. I don't know if you remember the story. Near the start of the ministry of Jesus, he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he is speaking to them, and he mentions Elisha. And Elisha's only mentioned once in the Gospels. Elijah's mentioned 29 times or so, but Elisha's only mentioned once, and mentioned in the context of what happened with Naaman. This foreigner who experienced the remarkable power of God, intervention of God, so his leprosy was taken away. But the historic people of God, the Israelites, well they didn't have the leprosy taken away because as Jesus makes clear that God chose this man rather than choosing the Israelites. It's the Israelites having lived in this particular generation that Naaman was in, they were mixing God with other gods, and so their hearts were all over the place. And yet God shows mercy to this particular individual. And it's not that they were upset because God showed mercy to Naaman. They were upset with Jesus because Jesus made it clear that God had overlooked the Old Testament people in favor of this Gentile. Partly because of how the Old Testament people had been rejecting him. And the people did not like it. Oh man, did they not like it. They took him to the top of a brow of a hill. They were going to try and throw him over and try and kill him. And then it tells us that he walked right through the middle of them. And you see, there is a lesson there as we think of the reaction of the people to Jesus. And as we think of what takes place in a passage like this, the lesson is that we do not take our privileges for granted. That we do not think, well, you know, I do the whole church thing and my family do the church thing, and so therefore I'm okay. Because we're not okay unless you personally do the Jesus thing. That you've got to be in a relationship with Jesus, otherwise there is no hope. And so this is a man here who has experienced the transformation that that God can bring about in his life. And he's very thankful. And he says to Elisha, end of verse 15, please accept a gift from your servant. Now, this is what I want us to focus on when I'm talking about a man who's determined to glorify God. Because Elisha's answer is vehement. It's a no. Look at what he says in verse 16. As surely as the Lord lives. This is as serious as it can be for him. As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And so, looking at it from the New Testament, we're thinking, well, what's going on here? Has Elisha made some kind of mistake? Because Jesus himself taught us that a laborer is worthy of his hire. We have that in Luke chapter 10. So why is Elisha rejecting any potential gift as a thank you from this man who's been transformed? Well, there's two parts to it. Part number one is Elisha is making it clear to this man, Naaman, that the gift that he has experienced from God is a gift that cannot be bought. It cannot be bought before this miracle took place. It cannot be bought after this miracle has taken place. God is not in the business of giving out or coming to deals in that sense, that he has received of the free gift of God. God's help cannot be bought. But more than that, Elisha is making it clear that he is not the one who is to be thanked. He is not the one who's to be glorified, and he is not going to even allow for a second the notion that any of the glory that is due to God for what God has done would somehow come to him. Because Elisha's been very clear. He didn't come out to this man and touch him where his leprosy was. Elisha didn't even come out and speak to this man face to face or speak to the disease. Everything is done through an intermediary. And he is making sure that this man realizes that it is God alone that is doing this. And for Elisha now, having seen how God has transformed this man, Elisha is determined that only God is going to get the glory for what takes place here. Elisha does not deserve the glory, and he knows that. And he knows he's dealing with a young believer here. He's not dealing with one who's got a fully formed systematic theology. He's very conscious of that. But he wants to make it very clear that it is only God who deserves the glory. He does not want to stand in any way to somehow obscure the glory that God is deserving. And in that example, he really is one who is telling us likewise, that however much we may be encouraged or helped by others, we need to make sure that those who are doing the encouraging or doing the helping, that we do not in any way take the glory that is God's for ourselves, because we deserve none of that, do we? Because all glory be to God and to God alone. And so you have in Elisha a man who is determined to glorify God and God alone. Secondly, I want us to think about a man who is determined to please God. A man who is determined to please God. Sometimes as a parent of primary school children, I go to parents' nights wondering what on earth has my child been saying to the teacher when some of the stories, especially in their younger years, you attend these meetings and the teachers will say, yes, we've got some very unusual stories that Samuel or Benjamin or Lois have been saying to us. And you're inwardly cringing, thinking, really, primary teachers hear way too much that they don't need to hear about what goes on behind closed doors. But sometimes there's good things that they hear. And there's a story told of a boy who went to school and who told his teacher that Monday that what they had for dinner the day before. And he's talking at length about the meat and the gravy and the potatoes and the cabbage, and they even afterwards had rice pudding. And the teacher's, you know, listening along, as no doubt teachers teachers do. Maybe you get trained to do this in a class, I don't know. Listening along as teachers do. And he says, well, why was that different? And he said, oh, well, the boy said, my daddy was converted. And the money that he normally spends at the pub on Friday, he spent on our dinner yesterday. And it was amazing. And the story was given originally in a record of a preacher from last century, as he was illustrating the fact that when somebody comes to a knowledge of God, life changes. Life changes. Our attitude changes. Our outlook changes. Our heart changes. And some of these changes are rapid. And some of these changes happen over a period of time. But we are never the same people having met with our Savior than we were beforehand. Now, Naaman, having experienced the power of God, he's a changed man. And for Naaman, his heart is now bound up with God and with God's people. He has been humbled, he has been cleansed, and now his heart has been won for God in that sense. And having arrived in the nation as a pagan, he is going to leave the nation as a follower of God. And he comes to Elisha, and he says to him in verse 17, well, if you won't let me give you a gift, can I take as much earth as a pair of mules can carry so that your servant will never again make burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god but the Lord? And he's saying, well, I'm conscious I'm not going to be able to live here. But the God of Israel, the God of the Bible has transformed me, and I want to worship him wherever I am. So can I take this, even some land, so that I can worship where he is? And of course, that would be fine. Because you see, his heart has now been transformed. He now wants to worship the living and true God. It might just be that it's himself and the slave girl of his wife. It might just be that that's the only people in the congregation initially. But I'm pretty sure as the months and years would go by, as this decorated war hero who left covered in leprosy, who came back with his skin as pure and clear as it could be, as he testifies to the power of God, I'm pretty sure the witness that he and this young girl would have would be the means of other people beginning to understand that there is a God in Israel. And so he's a man who's determined to please God, but he's a man who's got a problem. He's a man who's got a problem. Look at verse 18. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down and is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. His heart has been changed, and now the reality of a changed heart, going back into the circumstances of his working life, he sees there's going to be tension. There's going to be tension here because he's the leading military official in the land. Part of his role is to accompany the king in various ceremonial duties. He's to accompany the king as the king goes into the temple of this false god. And it's part of his duties that he needs to be there. And now as he's fast-forwarding to his life back in his homeland, he's unsettled. His soul is very sensitive to the prospect of in any way seeking to offend the God he has now come to worship. And so ahead of time, he is asking for this exemption almost. It's not that he's going to be a secret believer. I think it's quite clear that we if he's going to be taking back this soil, and if his pattern of worship is going to be changing, if he's not going to be at the temple every other time that the people would have expected him to be at the temple, rather he's at home praying to the God of Israel, that's not going to be done in secret. And it's not that this guy is a secret believer or somebody who is ashamed of his new faith. He just realizes the difficulties his faith is going to bring him in a work environment. And so he asks for this forgiveness ahead of time. Because you see, this is a man who is determined to please God. And this is a man who's given an answer by Elisha to go in peace. To go in peace. And you say, oh man, if we only had a little few more words to unpack that and to figure out exactly what lay behind. But that's all he's given. Go in peace. This new believer with a very sensitive spirit to a situation that could cause problems is told to go in peace. Elisha is there giving this greeting, this prayer for any of God's people in that sense, knowing what has just been asked of him. And so in that sense, this particular passage, I'm not so sure we can take a passage like this and use it in the way that it has been used in certain circumstances. So for instance, in different parts of the world, if someone is converted in an Islamic or a Buddhist or in a Hindu setting, and some people will say, well, it's fine because they can continue regularly just attending the mosque or the temple or the synagogue or whatever it might be. They can continue doing that even though they've got a heart connection with God. But that's slightly different because that's someone who's still been a secret believer. That's someone who's not articulating to family and friends and community that their life is different, that God now has priority. Now, it's very easy for me to speak in a Western safe environment about that. I'm not in a situation where my life would be in danger, where my family would be obligated to kill me if they knew about my faith. But it's not exactly the same situation. We're not looking like for like here, because this is one who is willing to make a stand as a worshiper of God, but recognizes that in his work environment, there's going to be difficulties there. And so in some ways, it's a bit of an encouragement for those of us who in the settings that we have in our work find ourselves at times in really difficult positions. We find ourselves in difficult positions because of what we believe, because of who we are, because of the Savior and his hold that he has on our lives. And we have here an example of one whose spirit was sensitive, not desensitized, not couldn't really care less, someone who really did care, because this is a man who is determined to please God. And so the question would therefore be for you and for me, are we men and women, despite the difficulties that come following Jesus in a pagan Scotland, are we men and women who are determined to live to please God? So if we have a man in Elisha who is determined to glorify God, if we have a man in Naaman who is determined to please God, finally, we have a man in Gehazi who is determined to please himself. And we have a contrast between the devotion and sincerity of heart with Naaman and the contrasting deceit and cunning of Gehazi. Gehazi is thinking that his master, verse 20, was too easy on this Aramean, this foreigner. Who does this guy think he is coming into our nation? Who does this guy think he is being benefited by our God? This guy. And he says, well, by not accepting what he brought him, as surely as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and I'll get something from him. This is a man determined to please himself, rather than sitting back and taking the lesson, the reminder that nobody should confuse the work of God and nobody should seek to take glory from God. This guy just views it as a missed opportunity. In the same way that some of the disciples, when Mary anointed Jesus and they're complaining amongst themselves, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for X and Y. It was a missed opportunity as far as they were concerned to do something that would partly benefit them. It's the same spirit that we find here in Gehazi. He senses this missed opportunity. And such is the level of lacking spirituality, he takes on his lips the very name of God himself as he plans this this ruse to get things from this Aramean. So as surely as the Lord lives, he's using the Lord's name in vain. He doesn't seem to have any real sense of the fear of God. He doesn't really seem to have any sense of a heart for God either and God's glory. Because if he recognized the preciousness of the name of the Lord, as the third commandment requires us to, he'd be very careful of using that name in a situation like this. And so his plan is hatched, and he goes running after him. And notice the change in Naaman. Here you have this leader of this nation, and he's coming down from his chariot to engage with a servant. That's not the Naaman we met earlier on in this chapter. And the whole story is produced there. Oh, two people have arrived, and we need to give them a talent of silver and some sets of clothing. But take two. You want one talent? Take two, says Naaman. And the plan worked perfectly, didn't it? It went without a hitch, as smoothly as it possibly could, until Gehazi stands before Elisha. And he stands before Elisha, attempting to deceive him, contrasted again with Naaman, who stood before Elisha in humble gratitude. And what we see in Gehazi is that whole principle that where your heart, your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Well, his heart was really on treasure. It was on talents, and it was on clothing. It was on the sheen of the silk. And it was in the glitter of the gold that came. That's what held the fascination for this man. It wasn't the God who healed, the God of power, the God of control, the God whom he's going to be reminded of, who sees and knows everything. No, that's not what he's after. He's after the silk and the gold. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So let me ask you, where's your treasure tonight? Where is your treasure? Is it in your image? Is it in your bank balance? Is it in the next exotic holiday? Is it in rest and idleness? What is your treasure? Where is it? Because whatever the answer to the treasure is, that's where you find, that's where your heart is. Is Jesus your treasure? Well, that's what will be flowing from your heart. And so this man is then punished, and the punishment is severe, wasn't it? Verse 26, was not my spirit with you? So Gehazi's lying through his teeth, your servant didn't go anywhere. Lying through his teeth, was not my spirit with you, verse 26, when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence with a skin white as leprous. Skin was leprous, as white as snow. What's going on here? Well, we know that we live in a world that's broken, and in a broken world there's suffering. And suffering in this world comes in different forms and in different ways. Often suffering comes to us at the hands of others. We can think today of situations throughout the world, whether we think of Yemen or whether we think of Ukraine or other trouble spots, where greed, covetousness, is leading to by influential people, is leading to suffering from ordinary people. We can think of decisions made that benefit a few but harm a lot of people, and so suffering, part of suffering in this world, is coming because of suffering at the hands of others. But there is a, and we need to be nuanced here, but there is a sense in which some suffering comes to us because of our own behavior and conduct. Some suffering is directly linked. So, for instance, in the Bible, if you think of Luke chapter 1, when the angel is telling Zechariah that John the Baptist is going to be born, and Zechariah says, well, how will this be? And the angel says, because you did not believe this word, you will not be able to speak. Jesus in John chapter 5 said to a man who was healed, he said, stop sinning or something worse may come to you. And so there is a sense in which it is possible that our suffering is a direct relation to some of our disobedience. And here you've got Gehazi. He has taken the Lord's name in vain. He has lied through his teeth. We're going to see he's done other things as well. And on the basis of that, he's going to experience this suffering. So that does exist. However, and here's the thing, however, for us to make the assumption that the struggles and the suffering that we are going through tonight is directly related to disobedience on our part, we do not have the mandate to say that. When Jesus was asked in John chapter 9 about a blind man, well, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither of them sinned. Because when you have suffering as a direct link to disobedience in the Bible, you have it spelled out clearly, spelled out by the angel to Zechariah, spelled out by Jesus to this man in John chapter 5, spelled out by Elisha here to Gehazi. So it does happen, but that's not the default. And whether we were, and if we fell into the thought process of thinking, well, I'm suffering, therefore it's because I'm punished because of sin, we're forgetting that our punishment's actually been taken. Our punishment has been taken by our Savior. There are consequences to sin, but our punishment's been taken. And so Job's comforters, for instance, coming to him and say, well, you're suffering because you did this and you did that, they were wrong. Because the times in the Bible where we have this direct link, it's made explicit for us. And so it's helpful for us to remember that nuance and not to be simplistic in thinking every act of suffering is as a consequence of our own personal sin. That's not the case. And it's helpful for us to be aware of that. And so what was the real difficulty here with what Gehazi did? Well, the real difficulty with what's going on here is that he is almost undoing the good that Elisha had been seeking to do for Naaman, trying to ensure that Naaman realized that this is the free gift of God. Gehazi's trying to undermine that. He's trying to undermine it, that somehow there's a sense in which we can give to God that can merit what God has given or will give to us. He's undermining the fact that what we receive from God is a free gift from God in that sense. And there's no price for us on the goodness and the gift of God because the price has been paid for us in Christ Jesus. Because we take our situation from here, and we are different to Naaman in one respect, in the sense that it's not leprosy that is a big disease that is threatening our very existence. What the disease that we have to deal with is a disease of sin. That's what threatens our existence. That's what threatens our present, our future. It's already impacted our past. And the remedy for that sin is not a price that we can somehow accumulate funds to pay. It's not a life that we can somehow amend to merit what can be given. It is a free gift of God's grace that must be received as such and must be responded to on the terms that God makes clear. And these terms are to be repenting and to be believing in who Jesus is. And yet for some people, like for Naaman, it's just too easy. You want me to go and wash 7 times in this filthy river? No, there must be a mistake. And for us, some folks will say, well, there must be something more I need to do. It can't simply be repenting and believing as if somehow repenting and believing is simple. Because it's not. Because repenting is a transformation, the complete opposite direction. And believing is believing so that our lives are changed. Things that have been known and rejected or not known and are new to us, now they are what defines us. But this free gift cannot be paid for. It must be received. And tonight, this washing that we need from the sins that are ours by nature and practice is freely available in Jesus Christ, who entreats you to come to him, repenting believing and knowing the transformation that will be then be yours. And so then, instead of being like Gehazi and being people who are determined to please ourselves, we become like Naaman and like Elisha, people who are determined to please God, people who are determined to glorify God, because he is worthy of that glory. Have you bowed before Jesus? Have you experienced his cleansing? It's for you tonight. It's there for the taking.